Read this morning, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, give ear to the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he's broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face, and he laughed. And he said in his heart, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then God finished talking with him and went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been God to us and to our fathers for countless generations. We thank you that in Abraham you have blessed all the nations of the earth in raising up our Savior Jesus from Abram, so that we by faith are children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. As we consider your word this morning, we pray that you would cause it to dwell in our hearts. We pray that you would comfort us where we need comfort and afflict us where we need affliction. Encourage us, exhort us, teach us, instruct us, guide us in your truth that we might glorify your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, thus far in our study of Genesis 12 through 50, we have seen that God's covenant with Abraham is at the center of the narrative. Covenant, recall, is a relationship that is formalized with an oath, right? It's a formal relationship. It's not a casual relationship or merely a friendship, but it is a sworn relationship that has both privileges and obligations. It has blessings that come to those who observe the covenant and curses that come on those who transgress those covenants. The covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, received its foundation back in chapter 12, where God speaks to Abram and he says, Abram, leave your father's house and go to a land that I will show you. And God makes promises to Abram. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram was going to be God's means of bringing his blessing to all the families of the earth, to all the nations of the earth. And Abram, we saw, responded in faith to this foundational covenant promise. He responded in faith. He acted faithfully in the land of Canaan, in Egypt when he was exiled to Egypt, in conflict with his nephew Lot, and then in war when he rescues Lot from his enemies. But yet still, Abram, though he trusted God, he still didn't have a child. And so God, in chapter 15, confirms his promise by swearing an oath to Abram. He actually cuts the covenant. He divides this animal in two and places the pieces opposite one another. And Abram, in a vision, sees this smoking pot symbolizing God passing through the portions of the animal. God swearing to Abram, I will fulfill my promise to you. And if I fail to do so, may I become like this animal. And Abram responds in faith. He trusts God. He believes God's word. And yet we saw in our last study of Genesis chapter 16 that Abram stumbled. He stumbled in unbelief. He listened to Sarai's suggestion and he went in to Hagar. He, like Adam before him, fell. Despite Abram's momentary unbelief, however, God continues to work in and through him. God doesn't abandon him, but teaches him to take responsibility for his sin and brings blessing even out of Abram's folly. Our text today in Genesis chapter 17 is some 13 years after his transgression. 13 years after he fell in going into Hagar, God meets with Abram and reaffirms his covenant. He gives Abram a new name and adds a sign to seal the promises that he has given to Abram. The long-awaited fulfillment of the covenant is nearing. Within a year, the fulfillment will arrive. So today, we will be looking at the Abrahamic covenant generally, at kind of an overview of Genesis chapter 17. And then next week, we will explore the significance of circumcision as the sign of the covenant and what that means and how that relates to us as the new covenant people. So let us work our way through our text this morning. In verses 1 and 2, we have kind of an introduction to the scene. God appears to Abram, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Remember that Yahweh is God's personal covenant name. Appears to Abram and says to him, I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai, the sovereign Lord, the ruler over all, the one who is capable of accomplishing anything. This is the first time that God introduces himself by this name or title. So even as Abram is getting a new name, Abraham, And Sarai is getting a new name, Sarah. God introduces himself with a new name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who can accomplish that which he promises and swears. He says, I am God Almighty, and then he speaks to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, he summons Abram to a life of faith and obedience. Walk before me, right? Trust me, believe my word, and be blameless. This is a summons to obedience, to integrity, not to perfection. By the way, we already know that Abraham is incapable of that. As a sinner and as one who fell, Abraham is not a perfect individual, but he's called to walk blamelessly, to walk faithfully and with integrity before the Lord. God says then in verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Here, the word for make my covenant is the word natan. It means to establish or literally to give. It is not the same word that was used back in chapter 15 for making a covenant, which is actually to cut a covenant. So when a covenant is first made in the Old Testament, it's called cutting a covenant because, again, an animal would be sacrificed in the making of that covenant. Here, the word is natan, to give the covenant. God is confirming the covenant that he's made. He's not establishing it for the first time. He's renewing it. He's renewing his relationship with Abraham. And God repeats the substance of the covenant by saying, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So this is the introduction. Following this, verse 3, Abram responds by falling on his face. He's overwhelmed in the presence of the Lord. And God then speaks to him and outlines the terms of the covenant, right? The obligations of the various parties of the covenant. And there are three parties in this covenant. There's God, and there's Abraham, and there's Sarah. And so in three speeches, God outlines the obligations and privileges of each party. Notice verse 4, he says, as for me, right, God says, and then he'll talk about his obligations. Then verse 9, God says to Abraham, as for you, and then in verse 15, as for Sarai. So God outlines the obligations and promises connected with this covenant. Here's what I'm going to do, here's what you're going to do, and here's the situation with Sarai. So first, God lays out what he will do in the covenant. These are God's covenant promises, right? They reassert what God has already promised in chapters 12 through 15. As El Shaddai, right, as God Almighty, God is asserting, I am going to fulfill everything I've promised. Notice verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer, okay, so notice God confirms this promise by giving Abram a new name. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father. It's a title of respect and honor. But he says your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. So the new name points to his descendants, points less to him than to what God is going to do through him. Okay? God is going to give him a multitude of offspring, a multitude of descendants. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you a father of many nations, or as the New King James has it, I have made you a father of many nations, right? So certain is its fulfillment, okay, but it is still yet future. I will make you a father of many nations. Notice verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Again, just reconfirming the same promise. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, right? Rulers of men, not merely those to be ruled, but those to rule. In verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Right? God is giving them the privilege of saying, the living God, He is my God. Also, verse 8, He reconfirms the promise of the land. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God reconfirms here the various promises that He's made thus far, and He gives Abram a new name to solidify this. Then in verses 9 through 14, He speaks to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." Right? You shall keep it. You shall be faithful to me. You shall worship me and serve me. Okay, this is simply a reasserting, walk before me and be blameless. God then specifies what is particular to this Abrahamic covenant. Verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." This is my covenant. This is what it means to be in the Abrahamic covenant. You shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Right? When a male child was 8 days old, he was to be circumcised. The giving of circumcision itself anticipates the universal promise of blessing that God has given to Abraham. Because notice that not only is circumcision given to Abraham and to his literal offspring, it's also given to all those within his household, to his slaves and servants, those who were born in his house or whom he had bought with money. They too were to be included within, they too were to be circumcised as those blessed through Abram. Through Abram, God's blessing is going not just to his physical descendants, but also to his broader household. Already, the blessings of God are flowing to others through Abraham. So serious is this sign, verse 14, that the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant, right? If he isn't circumcised himself, then God will circumcise him, right? If he isn't circumcised himself, then God will circumcise him. We're reminded here of the story of Moses. You may recall that in Exodus chapter 4, God seeks to put either Moses or his son Gershom, the text is a little unclear, but God seeks to put him to death because Moses had failed to circumcise his son. To despise the sign of the covenant, in other words, is to despise the covenant itself, right? In the same way, a man who takes off his wedding ring and throws it across the room is not just despising his ring, but he's despising his wife. It has meaning. And so to despise the sign of the covenant is to despise God, to despise the one with whom they were in covenant. So the heart of God's word to Abram here is, you shall circumcise every male child among you. Then in verses 15 through 16, God speaks about Sarai and her role in the covenant. Verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, princess, shall be her name." Her name shall now be princess, and I will bless her and also give you a son by her. then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Remember that previously in Genesis 15, when God had cut the covenant with Abram, God had not specified that Sarai would be the means through whom the promised child would come. He had said, Abram, you're going to have a child. Not one born in your house, that he shall not be your heir. You're going to have a child of your own. And Abram screwed it up and went into Hagar. So here, God makes very explicit that his intention is that Abram will have a child with his wife, Sarah. And he renames, gives Sarah a new name as a token, again, of this promise. God will fulfill it. So then we see Abram's initial response to God's promise, right? Verse 17, Abram fell on his face again, and he laughs, and he says in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? How can this be? You may be El Shaddai, but have you considered what you're working with? And so Abraham pleads with God, just do it the easy way. Notice what he says, verse 18, Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. I've already got his son. Just fulfill the promise through Ishmael. Ishmael's 13 now. Just fulfill the promise through him. God's answer to Abraham's petition is twofold. First, it is no. Right? It's no. Notice verse 19. Then God said, no. It's kind of a straightforward answer. No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And notice repeatedly how God identifies Sarah, which is somewhat ironic given the circumstances in chapter 16, that God repeatedly refers to Sarah as your wife. Abram, remember, okay? She is your wife by covenant. Okay? Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Laughter, because you laughed. Right? Sarah, too, as we'll learn in the next chapter, will laugh. But here, God, in startling irony, says, you shall call his name Laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Right, so God's initial answer to Abram's petition is no. Right? And God speaks to Isaac later in Genesis chapter 26, 3, says to Isaac, Isaac, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Right? Isaac is the one through whom the promised deliverance will come. Ishmael is not the one through whom I'm going to deliver the world. I'm going to deliver the world. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through Isaac. No. Second, God does say, I have heard you. I have heard you. Verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. Right? Ishmael will not be the covenant heir. He will not be the one through whom God fulfills the promises that he's made to Abram. But God will give his graces. He will give common grace to Ishmael. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, right, as a foil for the 12 sons of Israel. And I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And then God goes up from Abraham. And so Abraham, having received God's answer, he responds in faith and obedience. Right? Notice 23 through following that Abraham circumcises Ishmael and all those who are in his household, and he himself is circumcised. They're all circumcised. Notice the text emphasizes in verse 23, that very same day. Abraham does not hesitate to obey what God has commanded him to do. He is 99 years old. Ishmael is 13 years old. And that very same day, not only they, but all the men of Abraham's house, whether born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And if you don't think that this action of Abraham demanded incredible faith, then you haven't considered how painful such a procedure was at his age. Right? Okay. So this is our text. This is our text. What do we learn about covenants and God's covenant with Abraham and by extension then God's covenant with us? For we are in covenant with God in Christ. We are members of the new covenant. And so what does it mean to be in covenant with God? What does it mean? First, I would remind you that God's covenant is an intimate relationship in which he identifies himself with his people. God's covenant is an intimate relationship in which he identifies himself with his people. The heart of all of God's covenants is emphasized both in verses 7 and 8. Notice the end of verse 7 where God says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. He repeats this at the end of verse 8, I will be their God. When God enters into covenant with us, he claims us as his very own people. And he lets us claim him as our God. It's an intimate relationship in which he claims us and he gives us the grace and the privilege of claiming him as our God. This God is my God. These scriptures are my scriptures. These people are my people. This same promise is repeated routinely throughout the Old Testament in covenantal contexts. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, God tells Moses, he says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Later in Leviticus, God promises Israel, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David has been promised a covenant with God, where God establishes his covenant with David. David reminds God, you, O Lord, have made your people Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, God reminds Israel, this is what I commanded your fathers, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Notice this repeated theme of intimate relationship, right? God's covenant is an intimate relationship in which he identifies himself with his people, right? Just like a husband and a wife, just like a marriage, two separate persons become one. Their reputations, their lives become intertwined with one another. And so God, in covenant, unites himself with us as his people. He unites his name, his reputation, his honor with his people. And because we bear the same name, we share one another's glory and often one another's shame. And because God is zealous for His glory, He is zealous for the purity of His covenanted people. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, right? I am your God. You're my people. You shall be holy. Remember that through baptism, we are united in covenant with Christ. God in baptism claims us as His people. You have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has placed His name upon you. He has claimed you as His people. And you have the privilege now of claiming the triune God as your God. He's united His reputation with that of His church. And so one of the ways that we should petition God to rescue His church and to purify His people is to remind Him of the honor of His own name, which is intimately associated with His people. Lord, your reputation is at stake. Rise up, vindicate your name, correct those who despise you in your word, bring them down, frustrate their plans, may all their plots and schemes collide, right? These are some of the things that we sing in the Psalms, because the Psalms teach us to pray this way. God, remember your name. Remember your people, Israel. Remember, O Lord, that you have united yourself with us. You have placed your name upon us. Remember us. And again, remember that because God has placed His name upon us, it's a calling upon us. You shall be holy. Last week in looking at Romans chapter 6, right, where Paul's asking, what then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul says, may it never be. Do you not know that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into His death? Right? You have been united with Christ in your baptism. God has placed His name upon you. So how could you possibly live in such a way that defiles His name and that dishonors Him? But baptism, remember, unites us in covenant not only with Christ, but also with one another. Right? Paul writes to the Corinthians that by one Spirit, we all are baptized into one body. Consequently, he says later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We have been united not only in Christ, but we've been united with one another because we are united in Christ. United as one body. And so our calling as the people of God is to strive to model that unity and that connection before the world, to be what we are. So what does that look like? Well, the first thing that it looks like is that God commands us, calls us to be intimately connected with a church, to be intimately connected with the people of God. Are God's people your people? Are you interested in one another's stories and struggles? Are you praying for one another, cheering for one another? Right? This is what it means to be one people, to be praying for one another and concerned for one another. You young people out there, in particular, are you sticking up for one another? And not just your buddies, but all those who are in covenant, all those who are in the body. Welcoming one another, reaching out to one another. This is your calling in the sight of God. So the first thing that we learn about a covenant is an intimate relationship. And when God establishes His covenant with Abraham, He's uniting His reputation and Himself with Abraham. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And you'll be my people, this intimate relationship. The second thing we learn from Genesis chapter 17 is not only that a covenant is God's covenant with us is an intimate relationship in which He claims us as His people, and we get the privilege of claiming Him as our God. But the second thing we learn is that God's covenant is a gift. God's covenant relationship with us is a gift. God freely entered into covenant with Abram in the beginning. Here, God freely confirms His covenant with Abraham. When God enters into covenant with us, when He enters into a relationship of blessing with us, it is entirely of His grace and mercy. Right? None of us deserve God's grace. We all have rebelled against God in Adam, and we have forfeited His good graces. And remember that this is seen even in the life of Abraham. He imitated Adam in grasping the fruit that his wife offered to him. Abraham, like Adam, fell. But despite Abraham's fall with Hagar, God reconfirms His promise to Abraham, His covenant with Abraham. And so this giftedness, right, this gift of God's covenant is highlighted in a couple ways. First, as I already pointed out earlier, in verse 2, where the New King James writes, "And I will make my covenant between me and you." This is, again, the word natan, which means to give. I will give my covenant between me and you. And throughout the chapter 17, there are two words that are repeated often. One is the word covenant, and the second is the word give. So we see it here in verse 2, I will give my covenant between me and you. In verse 5, we see it again, where God says to Abram, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will give you to be a father of many nations." Right where it says, "I will make," it's "I will give you to be." Again in verse 6, "I will give nations of you." Again in verse 8, "I give to you and your descendants after you this land." In verse 16, "I will give you a son by Sarah." And in verse 20, "I will give Ishmael to be a great nation." This word "give" is repeated throughout the chapter to emphasize that this is all of grace. It's free grace. God in His grace and mercy is giving this relationship of Himself with Abram and his descendants after him. But this sense of God's covenant as a gift is emphasized not only through the use of this word to give, "I will give my covenant to you," but it's also emphasized in the contrast between Ishmael and Isaac. God refuses Abraham's request to covenant with Ishmael, to choose Ishmael as the one through whom the covenant would receive its fulfillment. God has no obligation to Ishmael, and ultimately has no obligation in the beginning to Abraham. He becomes obligated once he establishes his covenant, but here he is not established the covenant promise with Ishmael, and he says, "No, I'm not going to give it to him. It's mine. I can give it to whomever I want." God chooses to establish His covenant with Isaac. It's a gift, right? God's covenant relationship is a gift. God freely enters into covenant with His people, not because we deserve it, but because He is gracious. And note that this is tied intimately in with the whole mystery of election. Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why does He choose Jacob and not Esau? There's nothing that distinguishes them, really. Each and every one of them is a sinner. By nature, all of them are members of the covenant with Adam and subject to God's wrath. God is free. He's under no obligation. None deserve his mercy, and the same is true for us. We, none of us, deserve the mercy of God. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have rebelled against God, and yet God in his grace and mercy chooses to establish his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God's covenant is a gift. No, Ishmael, can't have it. Esau can't have it. But Isaac, you may have it. God is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. It's his to give. He gives it to whomever he chooses, and he withholds it as he chooses. He is the sovereign Lord. Notice, right, this is intended, this doctrine is intended to be humbling. If you are in Christ, God has chosen you not because you're wiser or better or richer or poorer or kinder than your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor. He's chosen you in his love and in his mercy. Right? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, where he fleshes out this grace, that God's covenant relationship, his entering into a covenant of life with us, is totally a gift. God is under no obligation to enter into this covenant with any of us. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 26, Paul writing to the Corinthians who weren't particularly well known for their righteous life. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, by his power, by his working, by his gift, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. God, in his grace and mercy, established his relationship with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. Not because they deserved it, but because he, in his grace and mercy, reached out to them. If you are in Christ, God in his grace and mercy has given you that gift. And so our lives should be one of thankfulness and glorying in the Lord. Finally, third and finally, we see in our text today where God is reaffirming his glorious promises to Abraham, right? He's reestablishing, reconfirming this intimate relationship, this blessed relationship that he has made with Abraham. That God calls Abraham to walk in faith and obedience. Right? Remember God's words to Abraham, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Right? Walk before me, trust me, believe my word, and be blameless. God summons Abraham to obedience, to integrity. "As for you," God says, "you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." This emphasis on faith and obedience is characteristic of all God's interactions with his people. Right? God summons us, he summons you, to faith and obedience, to trust him and to obey him. Bruce Waltke writes, he says, to walk before God, as Abraham is commanded to do here, to walk before God means to orient one's entire life to God's presence, to His promises, and to His demands. God orders Abraham to live his life before God in such a way that every single step is made with reference to God, and every day experiences Him close at hand. That every choice you make is made with reference to God. Does God want me to do this? Will this bring glory and honor to my Savior? How would God have me think about my job? How would God have me interact with my children? How would God have me respect my husband? How would God have me honor my employer? How would God have me vote? Every aspect of our lives is to be brought in submission, to be oriented to God's existence. John Frame writes, he says that all covenants require obedient faith. This is not a condition of one covenant or another, right? Which means the new covenant requires obedient faith. It's essential to all human dealings with God simply by virtue of who God is. He says that individual covenants require specific forms of obedience, right? Circumcision is required in God's covenant with Abraham, where in the new covenant, it's not required. Circumcision doesn't mean anything in the new covenant. Individual covenants require specific forms of obedience, but obedience itself, springing from faith, is simply a requirement of all relations between God and human beings. This requirement is implicit in the very distinction between creator and creature. God calls us to faith and obedience. And this, right, it doesn't compromise God's grace. It reveals God's grace. As we saw last week in our study of Romans 6, it is God's grace that both forgives us through the death of Christ and empowers us for obedience through the resurrection of Christ. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, and if you'd like, you could turn there. We'll close with this. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, he says, for the grace of God, God's gift of salvation, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men in Christ, the Son of Abraham, teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So what teaches us? The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, right, that we might be forgiven, and that He might purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works, that we might be transformed by His grace. This is good news. God calls us in His covenant to faith and obedience. But God doesn't just speak to us. He doesn't just speak to us. Even as God communicated with Abraham, not only in word, but in the tangible sign of circumcision. So God communicates with us not only in His word, but also in the sacraments. We have the supper, bread and wine, in which God holds forth to us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, invites us to feast upon Christ by faith. This Christ has died and risen again that we might be united in covenant with Him, that we might enjoy a relationship with God, that we might be forgiven and transformed by His grace. And so as we come to the table, let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You established Your covenant with Abraham and that You have fulfilled that covenant in raising up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and seating him at your right hand, that in him all the families of the earth may be blessed. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit upon us, that you would bless us as we come to this table and empower us to feast upon Christ by faith, and feasting upon him to go out into the world and to be your representatives in the world and to bring others to a knowledge of Christ. Father, we know that it is only by the resurrection power of Jesus that we can please you and honor you. And so we pray that you would pour that power upon us and that you would enable us to honor you through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the table, let us pray together the Lord's Prayer. We will be singing it from your Cantus Christi page.